turn back to the 41st chapter of Isaiah. For 39 chapters, at least, especially the first 35 chapters, we have been shown the judgment of God against Judah. And that may seem strange to some people. Against Judah? Yes, against Judah. At least the judgment comes against apostate Judah. God's judgment never falls upon spiritual Judah, does it? Or spiritual Israel. But it does fall upon the apostate. And nevertheless, spiritual. Those true children of Israel are very much affected, but not in the way that the apostate are affected. God does keep His own. And we're going to see that as we continue in this book of Isaiah. But in verse chapter 40, in verse 1, the tables are turned, so to speak. It's a different story. We're not talking anymore about the judgment of Judah, but we are talking about the comfort of the true Israel. And that's what he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Now I believe that he's talking here to not the physical city or the political city of Jerusalem, but I believe he's talking about that new Jerusalem, that one which is above, that Paul describes in Galatians, who he says is the mother of us all. I believe, again, that because God's people, His true people, are situated in this world and many times situated among apostate religion, that there is much affliction that has to be endured by the true people of God. But not only that, that as we are situated and because we are situated among this apostasy, what happens to us? Many times we are led astray in the weakness of our flesh. We are led astray and we become partakers of their evil. And that which God sends, which is judgment against the apostates, is chastisement to the true people of God. And many times it comes to the point that it seems that God's people will perish along with the ungodly. And so God comes, though, at the right moment. And that in this book of Isaiah is at chapter 40, and he begins to say, comfort ye my people. And Isaiah makes it plain that it's not just his word, but it is indeed the word of God. How important is those three words, saith your God. And so in the 40th chapter, God begins to comfort His people as to all of the trials, all the tribulations, all of the troubles, all of the temptations that they are facing, that they will face, and indeed that they have faced in the past. Do you ever need comforting concerning those trials and troubles that you have been through? Yeah, sometimes we do. We certainly need to be comforted concerning our present situation, do we not? And because we know that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, we certainly need to be comforted concerning those trials and tribulations which are to come. And so God is doing that too with these people here through Isaiah, and that is meant for our learning and for our own comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, as we go on down in this 40th chapter, God begins to compare Himself, if we can use that term, to the idols, or I think maybe we should properly say God begins to compare those idols to Himself. As we see in verse 18 of chapter 40, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare to Him? And then he gives the example of the idol. The workman melteth a graven image, he says, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. So he begins to compare those idols to himself. And then in chapter 41, he continues to do this, only he just goes further with it. As we said then last week, it is our understanding that God is here speaking not only about the past, not only about the present, but He's speaking about the future. He is covering the whole spectrum of time, isn't He? I believe that that is so. For instance, in chapter 41, in verse 22, or 21 and 22 and 3, he says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us things what shall happen. And then he says, let them show what? The former things. Now, again, I believe we covered this to some degree last week, but what we're seeing here, we say, well, what about the former things? Anybody knows what's happened in the past. But that's not the point. The question is why? What was the purpose of them? What was God's purpose in them? And the point is that the idols don't know. The ungodly do not know, they cannot tell what is the purpose, and that is the truth about this Bible. This Bible was written when? How long has the Word of God been around? And I'm not talking there about this Bible per se. Actually, the Bible has not been printed except few hundred years ago, as we know it anyway. But the thing is that the Word of God has been around from the beginning, hasn't it? But the point is that the ungodly, those that have not the Spirit of God, cannot tell us, they cannot give us the understanding of it, as Nehemiah says in the 8th chapter of that book. Just like the fellow that JT was talking about earlier. He could not give the understanding of it. He saw the Bible laying there open, but he could not give the understanding of it. But our God can tell us not only the things that are past, not only the things that are present, but He can tell us the things of the future, can't He? And not only can He, but He does. But those idols can't do that. Those idols can't do it, nor anything that they represent. And what do those idols represent? They represent everything that is outside of the realm of God Himself. And so God is comforting His people against these idols. And He is teaching His people that we are to rely upon, we are to look to God, not to some dumb idol, because that's what they are. We are not to look to them. And it doesn't matter what is taking place, what has taken place, nor what is taking place, nor what shall take place. Doesn't matter whether it's past, present, or future, God is still, again, as the psalm says, He's still ruler yet, isn't He? The battle is not done. God is going to be victorious. I still like to think every once in a while about, I can't even think of his name now, but the old evangelist, old Vance Havner, when he said, you know, when he used to pick up a book, he'd always turn over to the end of it and read the end of it, because then as he went through it, no matter how, what kind of dire circumstances the hero of the book got into, he knew how it was going to end. And he compared that to the Bible. He was speaking, I think, specifically concerning the book of Revelation. But he just said, you know, I've read the book and I know how it's going to end. That's our comfort, folks. When we read in this 40th chapter of Isaiah, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, crying to her that her warfare is accomplished." Was her warfare accomplished? Yes and no. I mean, was that the end of it? No, we just heard read to us and expounded to us somewhat a few minutes ago, didn't we? They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were afflicted, they were tormented. And why? That they, without us, should not receive the promise. But was it accomplished? Yes, it was accomplished. In what manner? What manner of speaking? It's simply this. As the writer of Hebrews would say, God's work was finished from the beginning. For it says on this wise, on the seventh day God rested from all His works. That is comforting for us to think of, right? Because, folks, there are many idols at work today. And you know what the greatest of those idols is? It is Antichrist, isn't it? And we could argue, you know, again, whether Antichrist is a person or whether it is a system or just a spirit of things, but, you know, it really doesn't matter in the end, does it? What matters is this, that Antichrist is at work, and he is doing much damage. We're also reminded by Peter that the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We're also reminded that through much tribulation, you must enter into the kingdom. We're reminded again, in the world ye shall have tribulation. These idols are doing much damage. And it's getting worse and worse. And again, we are warned time and time again with such statements as, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect of God. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers against those workers of iniquity, that spiritual darkness which is in high places. And so we need this comfort. We need this assurance. And that's what God is giving us in beginning in chapter 40 and going over into chapter 41. And again, as we have said, He is telling us that these, not only are these idols nothing, but that He Himself is going to be victorious, that they are going to be gone. They're never going to appear. When God gets through with them, they're never going to appear. Look then at chapter 41 and verse 11. He says, "Behold, all they that were incensed against thee." Now this reminds us that Jesus has told us that we're not to be surprised, right? If they hate us because it first hated Him, He has told us not to be surprised, for the world will hate us because we're not of the world. But here's what's going to happen. "Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish." Aren't you glad that those that win the battles don't always win the war? Verse 12, "Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught." Now, I don't know about you, but the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this verse of Scripture is the Israelites fleeing out of Egypt and getting to the Red Sea. And what did it look like? I mean, from the natural point of view, they were trapped and doomed. Here's the Red Sea on one side, mountains on the other sides, and behind them is the Egyptian army. And as far as I know, amongst the Israelite people, there was not a penknife, so to speak, in the form of a weapon. What were they going to do? They were going to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And you know the story, but how beautiful that story is, how comforting and reassuring that story is, because as Moses held the rod over the Red Sea, what happened? it parted, and the people of Israel went through as on dry land. Now, you know, that's remarkable in itself. You know, we often think about, man, how great those walls of water must have been on either side of them. But you know what's even possibly more, or at least as remarkable, is the fact that they passed over as if on dry land. Now, you would have thought in the bottom of the Red Sea they'd have sunk up to their knees in mud. But they passed over as if on dry land. But here comes the Egyptian army right behind them. But what happened? The waters covered them. And what was the promise of God? And ye shall see them no more for how long? Forever. Isn't that what God is saying to us right here? Are we as fearful as the Israelites were at that point in their journey? Sometimes we are, because the enemy has encompassed us about, and we see no way of escape. But you see, we have this promise of the Lord also. I will not put upon you more than you're able to bear. Again, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But I will, with the temptation, make you a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Those are comforting words. So he continues here, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand." Isn't that good? As Brother Denton Gene would say again, ain't that good? The sovereign God has promised to keep us from falling. He has promised to present us blameless before the throne of His glory. That is the reason that we rejoice in and glorify God. That He is our sovereign Lord and Savior. It is His determination. Now, you know, again, sometimes I get determined to do something, but it fails. But when God determines to do something, what's going to happen? It is going to be done, isn't it? It will be accomplished. That's the wonderful thing, as far as we are concerned, about these doctrines that we call grace, that comprise the doctrine of grace, is that our God determined before the foundation of the world. When God created this world, as He says over in Deuteronomy, He created it, what? Not in vain. But why did He create it? He created it to be inhabited. I said Deuteronomy, it's actually in Isaiah chapter 45. Let's just look at it in verse 18. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Now that kind of speaks about the doctrine of preservation, doesn't it? Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me. In vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, some would say, well, but we're going to heaven. But let me tell you something. Heaven is where God is. But my Bible tells me that one of these days there's going to be what? New heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And indeed, my Bible says that the new Jerusalem is the holy city is going to come down out of heaven from God, and God is going to dwell with his people. And this may seem a strange thing to most people, but God is going to dwell with his people forever and ever. He's going to be in the midst of us. Now, going back to what J.T. said this morning, it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's not going to be the same heaven and the same earth. That's where that's the point of it. But you know what? Even then, you know, people talk about, they read in Revelation, and J.T. made mention this morning of those 12 gates. What are they made of? They're all pearls, right? And what are the streets paved with? They're paved with gold. What are the foundations? Well, 12 manner of crystals, right? Precious stones. My Bible says, describes it in words like, you know, well, the gold shall be as rocks of the earth, the pebbles of the earth. But what is my point? My point is this, that even though it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, are we going to worship that earth? No. We are going to be worshiping God. And just as J.T. said about that land this morning, this is just a place for them to abide until the day of the Lord. Even the new heavens and the new earth are just going to be a place of abode. They're not going to be worshipped. God is going to do away with all of that idol worship that is represented by the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavenly bodies. There's going to be no numbering, right? It's just going to be one God, and he is going to receive all praise, all honor, and all glory forever and ever and ever. But we need that comforting. And so he says in verse 10 of this 41st chapter, fear not, because he is God, because he is the only God. because He is the only Savior, but because He is our Savior. Fear not. For I am with thee. Be not dismayed. Now here I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks. He says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." That's really what it's all about, isn't it? Because if the power were of us, then we would have no reason, there'd be no purpose in worshiping God. But because the power is not of us, but it is of God, then we come to Him, we worship Him, and we give thanks unto Him. But let's see, verse 8, we are troubled. Are you ever troubled? Certainly. When Paul says we are troubled, he says on every side. He's not saying that he's troubled occasionally, or that some things trouble him, but he's saying he's troubled on every side. In another place, the apostle says, "For I die how often? Daily." We're troubled. We're troubled on every side. And we could add in that, I believe it's really contained in those very words, but we could add, "And we're troubled continually." We don't have trials occasionally, but life itself is a trial. It is a trouble, if you will. But look what he says. "But we're not distressed." In other words, it doesn't overpower us. He goes on and says, "We're perplexed." Are you ever perplexed? What does that mean? It means that you just can't figure things out. You just don't know why they're happening the way that they're happening. Are you ever perplexed? And if you say that you're not, you're just either kidding yourself or you're trying to kid me. We are perplexed many times. We are perplexed, but look what he says. "But we're not in despair." He said we're persecuted but not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. You see, could God deliver us immediately and completely from all of these problems and troubles and distresses and all of these persecutions? And could He deliver us from them and take them away, take us away from them? Yes, He could. And someday He will, won't He? But at the present, what about the present? You know, again, we can judge by the past, can't we? God has given us some understanding about the past. That's the reason we can read in the Bible the history, and it's not just history in an intellectual sense, but it is history in a living sense. For as God has dealt with His people in days gone by, He will deal with us in the present, and He will deal with those generations, if there are any, in the future, in exactly the same way. Why? Because every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, which is above. But there's more to it, isn't there? In whom is neither variableness No change, yes, sir. There is no change, for it is Jesus Christ today or yesterday, today and forever. Is there comfort in that? In knowing that? Can you understand now why the psalmist said, He has set my feet upon the rock, and I shall not be what? Moved. Now, the psalmist certainly did not mean that he would never have any problems to face. But what he meant was simply this, that because of that rock, he would not be utterly forsaken and cast down. But God would always be his helper. But there is a reason why we must go through these tribulations. And what are those reasons? Paul says in verse 10 of this 2 Corinthians chapter 4, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. What better, how much better can it get than that? You see, that's when we begin to know the real power of the resurrection of Jesus. Is that when we in this mortal flesh can believe God and trust Him and rest Him. In spite of that which might be or how it might appear to be. So concerning all of these idols, God says, Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee. He gives us a threefold promise there, doesn't he? That in the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses, every word might be established. God is going to destroy all of these idols and all that is represented by these idols, so that when we come to the latter part of this chapter, this 41st chapter, here's what he's going to say in verse 27. He says, The first shall say to Zion, Behold them, behold them. Now, what does he mean by the first? Well, we go back to the beginning of this 41st chapter, and we read in verse 4, he says, Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, and what's the next two words? The first. Is he the last also? Yes, he is the last also, but he is the first. And because he is the first, he is also the last. But that's what he's saying in verse 27, the first. Who then is the first? It's the Lord, isn't it? And so the Lord is going to say to Zion, Behold them, behold them. You know, one of these days, we're going to look upon all of this that is going on today. I believe that we're going to be able to see, as it were, something of the past, and we're going to be able to see a panoramic view of the past. And we're going to see that all of this that God has said has come to pass exactly as He has said it was going to come to pass. And we're going to see that all of those that were our enemies at one time, and that we sometimes had a tendency to fear, that they're all gone. That they have indeed been, just as God said, they've become as nothing. We're going to behold them. Look in the 66th chapter of Isaiah. In verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And look with me over in the Revelation, in chapter 18 of the Revelation. In verse 20, he says, "Rejoice over her." Over who? Mystery Babylon. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." Isn't that what he's talking about in the 40th chapter when he says, "Comfort ye Jerusalem," saying that your warfare is accomplished? Why? Because he's going to make them as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. The first, the Lord himself shall say to Zion, "Behold, behold them, those that you were so fearful of have become as nothing." And here's what he says, "And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings." Now, folks, when Christ came, that's when it really all began to be fulfilled, wasn't it? Because if this one Jesus can rise from the dead, then he can also save us, can't he? No wonder the apostle then says, "He that believeth in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead shall be saved." And we begin to behold Satan then, don't we? We see Satan cast down from heaven. Right? Our arch enemy. Not will be conquered, but he is conquered. Yes, God gives him a little time, but it's only a little. And it's for the fulfilling of demonstrating the power of the wrath of God. But he will keep his people in the fiery furnace, in the lion's den. And nothing will harm us. And as we will see later on in this book of Isaiah, no weapon that is formed against us will prosper. The first shall say to Zion, Behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings, for I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, could answer a word. And so we go back to the very beginning of this chapter. And what is the first word? Keep silence before me, O island. We come back to verse 28 again. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor that, when I asked of them, could answer a word. It is the Lord, and the Lord alone. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. Yeah. No wonder we call people that just say nothing but say a lot of it windbags, right? Very good comparison.